For the remainder of services, we'll hear from our elder, Mr. Wayne Carlson.
Good morning and good afternoon to everyone. And happy Mother's Day to all of the ladies for tomorrow. I will carry on a little bit off Jeremy's aspect of comfort and our expectations of that. And, you know, we do. People want to have peaceful lives. We do desire to have comfort. That's not wrong, but as Jeremy was bringing out, it doesn't seem as if that's God's design upon the world as it is right now with sinful man. Well, actually, I guess we should say man brought that upon himself by walking contrary to the ways of God. You know, Galatians 5, where it lists the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace is the third one that is mentioned there. It goes on to list the other, I think, six more. But peace is one of those. So man longs for peace, but yet seems to be totally incapable of ever achieving, as the Scripture speaks of that peace that passes all understanding, which is only possible through God's Spirit. You know, in the way that we evaluate nations and people, oftentimes we can say we have peace if it's an absence of war. There's no open conflict going on. Yet we read in, I believe it's Timothy, where Paul, speaking to Timothy, said God has not given us a spirit of fear or apprehension, but he's given us a spirit of peace. So we should have that peace, and yet discomfort seems to be the stuff of our lives, as Jeremy was bringing out. Interesting, I think, if we consider it, brethren, that discomfort is the stuff of life, and the stuff of life that we have to contend with and deal with, as we contend with the stuff of life, it brings out what we are. How do we handle that stuff? Because you aren't going to avoid the stuff. The stuff is out there. Just live and, you know, move out of a chair and do something, and you will experience life. And we'll talk a little bit later here about some recent experiences that I have that just helped me that you might find interesting. All of us have these stories we can look back upon. But at a time we live in now, and maybe it's because of this lack of comfort that people desire but never have, it seems like we live in a world of offended people. People are offended. People are offended about this, and people are offended about that, and maybe it's because they don't have the comfort that they long for. What do we mean by offended? Well, oftentimes, if we are not careful, we allow ourselves to become offended. We can become, it's just a process of the way our minds work, it seems to be. We become resentful, and we can become annoyed. All of these things would fall underneath becoming offended in some way. We become resentful, we become annoyed. Typically, it can be, not always, but it can be because of a perceived insult of some sort or another. We become offended, and sometimes, unfortunately, we hang on to that, and it festers just like a sore, and it becomes worse and worse. What are some of the synonyms for offended? Words such as hurt, become hurt. Disgruntled. Disgruntled is a little bit heavier. That indicates we're allowing that cancer to eat a little bit deeper down into us. Angry, galled, aggravated, irritated, all of these human emotions that all of us experience to different degrees at one time or another. Hopefully we've learned to not hang on to them. I remember, I think they just had one recently over in the Palestinian Authority declared a day of rage. Day of rage. Now, doesn't that sound like something you'd like to get in on? You know, a day of rage. And that back a few years ago, I remember they called it the Arab Spring. They called that also a day of rage. Those are ones that you really want to be a part of, isn't it? You look back with fond memories, don't you? And those times when you lost it and became angry and rageful, resentful, those are fond memories. You remember those dearly, don't we? Of course we don't. They're sickening. What's rage? Rage can be a frenzy. Some synonyms go with that. Frenzy, an uproar, explosion, spasm, convulsion. None of these things are warm, are they? They don't kind of draw you in. Extreme agitation. There was back in, she's been dead for a number of years now. She was one of the earlier leaders in modern feminism, but her name was Molly Yard. And she had one of these blasting voices, and you could hear Molly Yard, something would come on. She made her living by being offended, I think, is what she did. I don't see how she lived as long as she did, because she was always offended. And she was upset, and she says, "I am outraged. I am outraged." She was always outraged about something. Molly Yard. One of those voices, just, oh, my word, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard when that woman would set off like that. And yet she did it. Well, Molly Yard spent a good part of her life, seemed to me, like she was outraged. Well, if we search the scriptures, as God's people are wont to do and do, if you search the scriptures, in his 30-some plus years on this earth, do you read of any account of Jesus in a state of outrage or frenzy? You just don't come across it, no matter what the situation. Jesus could be interrupted. He was always interrupted. They were always on their way someplace, and somebody, remember the lady come behind him and had the issue of blood for 12 years, touched the garment, and he stopped and dealt with that situation. He never became outraged at interruptions. He handled them. John 2, let's go to John 2. Some might cite this and say, well, Jesus got upset at the money changers in the temple. True. And he handled the situation. You read that carefully, as I know all of you have at one time or another. You don't find Jesus outraged. You don't see him frothing, as it were, at the mouth and just horribly upset. The John chapter 2 and verse 13, we'll pick it up. John 2 and verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Like a small bank set up there in the temple where people would come from various areas where they had various currencies, I guess, and they would change the money. Like you might go to the bank if you were going to travel to Europe and get some euros or whatever nation you might be going to, or to Canada. Cash your dollars in and get some loonies, I think it is. But they were set up there in the temple to change money. And verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Notice how he took the cords and wove them into a whip and then drove them out. He didn't go in there and just lose it and then later on, the apostles and the disciples saying, Jesus, do you know what you did? I did that? No, Jesus was in control the whole time. You won't find a place where Jesus, as we might use in our terminology, lost it. In John 8, let's stay in the book of John, just go to chapter 8. You can see another demonstration of that calm spirit of which was Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, this is a story where the Pharisees brought before him the woman who was taken in adultery, verse 1 of John chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, as you know, Jesus, in the law commanded that such ones should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down. See the control of the man, of your Savior? Here's this woman brought before him. Of course, he knew what they were up to. He knew they were trying to trap him. But does Jesus get in their face at that point and say, to them, no? Calmly, Jesus stooped down, middle of verse 6, and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not even hear them. So when they continued asking, so he's still hearing their voice in his ears, even as he's stooped over right in the ground there. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Those accusers of yours, has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But you read that, you see this calm nature of this man. The calmness of his spirit, the calmness in the way that he handled things. Jesus had the peace of God, of course. He was the God-man. He was calm and controlled. We go back into, we recently reviewed this, but just to kind of set a little groundwork here, let's go back to 1 Samuel. We can see the opposite end of that spectrum with King Saul. King Saul lost it as he came underneath the influence of a wrong spirit. He was not a man that you would want to spend time with. We need to go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18. We've rehearsed and went over this many times, but it's so valuable because it's such a demonstration. Then Saul was very angry. What he's angry about is, remember, when they were marching back from the battle and the ladies are at the street side singing their praises to Saul. Saul had killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That greatly offended, annoyed King Saul. Greatly offended him, annoyed him. Verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. So very interesting, that in itself, angry and disturbed and annoyed at the way of the words that leave somebody else's mouth. It's just so silly that we allow ourselves to be taken in by that. But anyway, then Saul was very angry, the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it, but David escaped. So that is an act of rage. It is an act of rage brought about by becoming offended. By becoming offended and upset at something. It was his rage. You can see that also in chapter 20. Just go a couple chapters back, where he did basically the same thing with his own son, Jonathan. Chapter 20 and verse 33. Jonathan here, as I recall, they had had kind of a stately meal of some sort here, and David was missing, and Jonathan was rising to David's defense to a certain degree. And Saul took exception to that and tried to kill his own son. Chapter 20, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, referring to David, you shall not be established, referring to his son Jonathan, you shall not be established. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, Saul said, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered his father Saul and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? And there's absolutely no rationality in Saul. He doesn't answer. He doesn't say, well, because of this or that or the other. No, because he's consumed with this rage. Saul is having one of many of his days of rage. Then Saul cast a spear, verse 33. Then Saul cast a spear at him, his own son, referring to his son Jonathan, who merely asked his father a question. And he throws a spear at him. Okay? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew. Well, that's a pretty good clue. As slow as I am, I would have picked up on that one. Then by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So rage, 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 rage. And we'll go back to where we were, 1 Samuel 18. We read that. We'll just go back and focus on it for a moment or two. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, where we were earlier, it says, and it happened on the next day. This is after Saul is getting all in a funk here. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. So he was losing contact with the God who appointed him to be king. And he was opening the door by his attitudes that are ascribed to him up in verse 8, on down through there, where he's becoming annoyed, jealous, and envious of David. And that's cracking a door. That's cracking a door, because there are spirits. There are spirits, and they operate so often, Satan certainly does, through moods and attitudes and dispositions. And that's one of the ways that they can get into our lives. You know, we don't necessarily picture, or we would if you think of the picture maybe commonly in the world, they have a picture of evil. You might see somebody, you know, with a knife and guns and all that and just frothing and a maniac. More evil's been done by the people such as who move underneath the radar, so to speak. You know, that's not always like the song back 30 or 40 years ago. Remember Big Bad Leroy Brown from the south side of Chicago? He had a 32 in his pocket for fun and a razor in his shoe. Big Bad Leroy Brown. But more evil is done deceitfully than that way, by far, by far. And they weasel their attitudes, Satan weasels his attitude into our mind. The word Satan means adversary and or opponent. The word actually means adversary or opponent. Interesting play on that. If you go back towards the end of the Old Testament, go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. That's probably, at least that I've ever come across, one of the greatest ways to understand that word, Satan, where it means adversary or opponent. Zechariah, chapter 3, and verse 1. We're just going to pick up in the middle of the flow here. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. The word that we have, if you have the New King James Bible, like I do here, the word Satan and oppose are the same Hebrew words. So if you read it that way, say, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. It literally means to oppose. Satan opposes. He opposes the things of God. And we are, of course, to contend with that influence. Again, it can come at us in many different ways, but it's not always the frustrations of life, the difficulties, you know, where we run into some failure of some kind, a disappointment. It's the attitudes that are able to sneak in, or we allow. I really think for us as Christians, brethren, I'm not sure that it's so much that they sneak in on us. I think it's probably more so we allow them to come in. We let our guard down, and we allow those things to come upon us. In the New Testament, we have the word devil. It is one who falsely accuses and divides people. It means a false accuser. So we get back to really the Hebrew definition, too, that we had in Zechariah there, to oppose, to contend against. The devil, he is an accuser. He divides people. He's a slanderer. The devil is a slanderer. This is the word we find used in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where it talks about the temptation of Jesus. That is the word that we find there. But he is an adversary in every way, and he is an ongoing, constant adversary. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He is divisive in every possible way. In Revelation chapter 12, this is made clear that this is part of what he does, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Again, fairly common scripture to many people who've been in the church for a while. Chapter 12 of Revelation and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser," this is how it identifies the devil, "for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So Satan opposes, he opposes, he is an accuser, and he is a slanderer, and he looks for opportunities to divide. The way of evil seeks to persecute, as it were, the people of God. In fact, let's go, I think I covered this just a few weeks ago in a sermon, but go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel 7. As it speaks here prophetically of the time yet to come. And I believe it's speaking of the little horn, but it's interesting in the way that it's worded. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, I'm still a few pages away there. I believe it's speaking of that little horn. He says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High." And that word that you have, and you may well have it in your margin, if you check your marginal reference there, where it says persecute, it means wear out, that he will seek to wear out the saints of God just through, well, any number of different ways, but through the stuff that we would call life, the stuff that we call life. Example, here a couple months ago, our living is in agriculture, and there's a ranch down in the Atwater area that I look after for somebody. And it's about 20, 30 miles from where I am. And there's a couple of workers on that ranch, Mexican guys, real good. They got broken English. I've got broken Spanish, but we work it out. We send pictures back and forth by our telephone so if we can understand each other. Again, it's probably maybe 8 weeks ago, I'm not sure, but there's Arnold and Chuvi. Chuvi is his nickname. His name is actually Jesus. Put that in English, it's Jesus. But his nickname is Chuvi. Well, Arnold called me up one day. He said, "Wayne, Chuvi called me. I need to go pick up his car." He drove into Livingston, a little town about 3 or 4 miles away. Well, lo and behold, I don't know if he had a license plate missing or a tail light missing, but he got pulled over by ICE, Immigration and Customs Enforcement. And Chuvi has worked for us for 8 or 10 years. And the best of my knowledge, Chuvi was as legal as I am. I had pictures of his papers. But obviously, Chuvi wasn't. So that was bye-bye Chuvi. And he had been there for a long, long time. I liked Chuvi, and he was a good worker. He's dependable. But ICE gave him a ride back to Mexico. And he called a couple weeks later. He got settled down in Mexico, and this is just the way they do it. Yeah, "Mr. Wayne, I'm in Mexico. I'm no come back right away. I go see my mama. I no see my mama for 17 years. And he says, "I just want to say thank you for the job. It was, you know, we had a good talk." So that was Chuvi. But anyway, it left us shorthanded down on that ranch. And right now, because of people like Chuvi who are willing to work, a lot of them are getting pulled off the fields. I'm not commenting on that one way or another. I'm just saying it's hard to get agricultural labor right now. It's hard to get them. So we weren't able to fill that. Arnold's been holding down the fort on his own, and then we send a guy from another ranch a few times a week to help him out. Well, so we're trying to work our way through that, and then about a month or so ago, the main water pump on our ranch started going out, so we had to get that shut down and get that replaced, the bill for which we haven't received yet. On that one, it'll come soon. So we were dealing with that, and then we've got this electric cart that we use on the ranch just to haul stuff around. It's a tool, but it's battery operated, has 6 batteries in it. And I start having some trouble with that. And I've worked on it before, so I can fix this thing. I just resist terribly taking something to a shop where it's $110 or $120 or $50 an hour. You know, I'm so far in it now, I'm telling you, I would have been better off to take it in there because I'm working my way through it, but I picked up some more parts this past week, and yesterday I ended up having to pick up a tool so I can deal with the parts that I bought. So the whole thing's been a nightmare. So it's been out of commission for a number of weeks, and will probably continue to be out of commission for a little while until I can figure it out. So this is going on, but this is the stuff of life. This is the stuff of life. And then here, not too long ago, I noticed that my wife was allowing herself to drift off into a funk. I'll just call it a funk, is what it was. I could tell she was drifting off to one of those funks that are never fun for her or myself, just to be honest about the whole thing. Well, the main clue that really convinced me is my wife likes to watch Hallmark movies or, what's the other one, Bringing Up Bates. Now, neither one of those appealed to me. She likes them. You know, Hallmark movies, the background music is always the same. You can hear the piano keys plunking in the background. And the woman always works in a flower shop, or she's a school teacher. And her guy that she's interested in is always just super gentle and so understanding. "Wayne, you need to watch this." Joe, I am totally not interested in this. That stuff is enough to make a Baptist, you know, drink hard liquor. I said, I don't... any part of it whatsoever. Well, she's sitting there watching one day, and I was suspicious of where she was going mentally, and she's watching something, and to me, from what I could see on the screen, it looked like it was a pretty good moment, and she's crying. I said, "What are you crying about?" "Let's just go on. Don't ask me. Just leave me alone." And it was the happy point of the movie, and you, I'm sure other men of God ran into that. I can't understand it. Did somebody get hurt? "No, I said, just go on. Just go on." So it was a happy part of the movie, but she was sinking over it. So that's going on. And then a week or two ago, our computer, keyboard on the computer, Jill says, "I push this key and the other letters come up. I don't know what's wrong, Wayne." Well, call Tony. Tony's the guy that works on our computers for us. So ended up, we had to get a new computer and a new keyboard. So working on that. Got that going. Then this past Thursday evening, I was making my last round on the ranch, checking feed tanks because I had some feed that was supposed to come that night or the next morning. And bubbling up over there on the side, I see this water bubbling up out of the ground. And it's from a fogging system that we fogged the chickens with, the misters, you might know them. And it's not super high pressure, but it's about 150, 200 pounds of water pressure in there. And I didn't even want to see it. It's one of those things I wanted to look away and pretend like I didn't see it because it's buried down deep and there's pipes packed in next to one another. But I knew, you know, it was one of those things we had to deal with. So we had to take care of that. And then I got back up to the house and I got a text message from Arnold, who takes care of the ranch in Atwater, where the other 120,000 chickens are and 30 acres of almonds. And Arnold said, Wayne, the pump no work. The pump for irrigating the almonds. Well, what's wrong, Arnold? He tells me, he says, okay, I'll get down there tomorrow. If we need to, we'll call John Deere. It's a John Deere engine on it. And you never want to call John Deere out on anything. Because, I mean, they'll do a good job, but they ain't cheap. So we got out there, and I knew I had a 3 o'clock appointment, because this has taken us to yesterday now. I had a 3 o'clock appointment in Modesto at an accountant's office that I really wanted to maintain that appointment. So I got down to Arnold's. We got the pump situation under control. When I left home that day, Daniel, who helps me, I said, Daniel, find what's broken that pipe, dig down. I got back in time from Atwater. Daniel had the pipe all exposed. I took a guess at the parts I needed, picked them up at a hardware store on the way home. So we jumped in the hole, got that fixed, got in the house, was able to shower and get to the appointment at the accountant's office. Okay? And I figured, okay, if I can get out of there in time, I can go by this tool place and pick up this tool that I have now made myself need because I'm trying to repair my own cart that I should have first taken to the shop. And then afterwards, I had to go by Home Depot and pick up some sand because down in that ditch where that broken pipe was that we just repaired, we need to pack sand around it so the rocks doesn't work their way down and break into those pipes. So this is the stuff of life. This is the stuff of life. Doesn't mean we're singled out. Just means we're living and going through life. So take care of the accountant, stopped and picked up the tool, which is probably the cost of 2 hours in the shop if I would have taken the cart in there. So picked up the tool, went to Home Depot, and the sand is down on these bags, 60-pound sacks of sand that I need to pick up. So I always carry my phone in my pocket. So I've done it many times. I bend over, my phone falls out, it'll break. So I know what, I'll take my phone and I'll set it on this shelf. Surely I would never forget that phone, would I? Loaded the sand, went out to my truck, just departing the parking lot. I forgot my phone. I wasn't gone more than 5 minutes. Circled back around, came in, went back where I knew I laid it. It's gone already. A couple people walked by, said, hey, would you call this number for me? And I thought, well, maybe somebody will answer it and say, yeah, I got your phone, give me some money and we'll work something out, but nobody answered it. So I hung around there and had a couple people call it, and nothing came of that. So in my mind, I'm thinking, well, what I got to do, because the sun's going to set sometime or another this evening, I got to go home and get that sand put around that pipe, but I better go to Verizon and get a different phone so the old one is deactivated, because all my church numbers and everything are there that you don't want to just be out there. So I went to Verizon and dropped the money you have to do for a new phone in this day and age, bought the new phone. Then I come back home. Oh, I'm thinking I got the new phone. It's set up reasonably so I can at least function with it a little bit. And I said, thinking to myself, okay, I get home, put that sand in that dish. I'll call Daniel. We'll get that thing taken care of. I glance down my pickup on the way home. Check engine. The check engine light is on. And it's not flickering. It's just on. So generally that is not a good sign. Well, I get in, I go to the door, let Jill know I'm home, and I'm just walking back out to get the things taken care of. She calls me back, Wayne, come here. There's somebody on the phone about your phone. So, and I could tell her jaw set, and she's getting all jack-jawed on this guy on the phone. What are you doing that for? The man's calling me up about my phone. And she's saying, your nephew stole that phone. I said, Jill, I don't even have it back in my possession. Shut up. Give me the phone. There's a guy on the other end of the phone, and we talked, and he said, my nephew, a Mexican guy, I'll tell you a little bit more, his name was Caesar, and he says, my nephew got this. I saw this phone. I said, where you get that phone? And he said, I found it at Home Depot. And Caesar, who I had the conversation with and met later that evening, he says, that's not your phone. You know can keep that phone. That's not right. So Caesar called me. And we were able to, through our language barriers, talk, got his address. I gave the phone to my wife because she had settled down enough. And I didn't have my hearing aids in, so I couldn't hear a whole lot going on anyway. So I said, please get an address for me so I know where to go meet Caesar and get my phone. Of course, my wife's mind, she thinks, it's going to be a setup, Wayne. They're going to kidnap you or something. I said, well, the mood you've been in, you wouldn't pay over 10 bucks to get me back anyway. So once they see there's no profit in it, we'll be okay. So anyway, she got the address, went out and got the ditch filled in, got the pipe repaired, got all that packed in and ready to go. Then came back to the house, put on a shirt and stuff to go in and meet Caesar. And get my phone back from Caesar. Got his address and went by actually just a few blocks from where we are right here. And I pulled up to the address that they gave me, and a guy came walking out from a different address. And he's working on an old car like you would see, and not a dig on anybody, but you'd see him parked along the roads. People working on fields, you know, field work, stuff like that. One, he's out there trying to keep the thing patched together and keep himself going. He comes walking up to my car, and I know he wasn't coming from the address that I was given, but he came right over to my thing and showed me the phone. It was Caesar. He watched for me, and I said, hey, thank you very much, Caesar. And he explained to me again that his nephew had picked that up and that he knew that wasn't right. And, you know, Caesar's got a work T-shirt on. There's holes in it. He's missing a tooth or two, about 40 years old. But, you know, he was an honest man. He's probably more honest than two of the last three FBI directors we've had. I mean, I'd rather deal with this guy. And I said, thank you very much, Caesar. There's not a lot of people like you in the world anymore. And I said, I really appreciate it. Thank you. I gave the guy 40 bucks. You know, I thought that I needed to do something as a gesture of kindness to him. I handed it to him. He said, what that for? I said, because I appreciate what you did. He took the money, and it was good. And I shook his hand and pat him on the shoulder to let him know that's the stuff that life is made of. And just as a little side note, to not let my wife off too easy, when I got home or else, and I called her afterwards, I can't remember on the way home, said, well, did you give him something? I said, yeah, I gave him $40. And of course, Jill, 40? She would have gave him five, and they would have clawed that out of her hand, and afterwards, she would have felt like she was Mother Teresa for giving the five. But this is just the stuff of life. It's the stuff of life. We've got to keep ourselves up on those things and just get up each day and go about the stuff of life. Handle it as it comes our way. Like Jeremy was saying, you know, don't look to be comfortable and don't ask God, brethren, just a side light off my notes here, but don't ask God for tasks and jobs that are equal to your strength. Don't do that. Ask God for strength that is equal to the task that is before you. You know, because he'll give you the strength you need for whatever that task may be. But that's the stuff of life. That's the stuff of life. None of that was comfortable at all, but it's just what life is made of. You get up and you handle it and you do it, and always asking God's guidance and direction upon you and treat people with decency. But it was very refreshing to meet Caesar. Caesar was a decent man. If you saw Caesar pull up, and you were in the parking lot, you would say, I hope he doesn't park that thing next to my car. Because, you know, his car has been a little damaged. But Caesar had a good heart on him. He really did. And it was a refreshing end to that episode until I got home and found out that the 25-ton load of feed that should have arrived at my place yesterday never arrived. And then you wake up the next day and 80,000 hungry chickens are not a pretty sight either. So, you know, this is just another chapter, but that's the stuff that life is made of. But the devil will try to stir all that stuff up and make you angry and aggravated at not only at other people, but eventually even disappointed in God himself. That God someplace or another promised you and I a rose garden, which he never did. You know, and Jeremy covered that really well. He stands up and Satan seeks to provoke. Go back to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles, if I've got it marked right anyway. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I think in the King James, the original, it says, Satan stood up and provoked David to number Israel. What did he do? How did he get that notion into David's head to do that? He numbered Israel, and we know eventually he repented of it. God gave him a choice, so, and I can't remember, thousands of Israelites died because of David's decision there. But he was provoked to do so. He was provoked to do that. And Satan will try to provoke you, and Satan will work to provoke myself and to get us in attitudes and moods and dispositions that are just totally at the other end from the examples that we covered of Jesus Christ. That calm spirit of Jesus, never losing his focus. Jesus never lost his focus. He never winked at sin. Remember the lady taken in adultery? He said, go and sin no more. But he didn't get pulled into the hype and hysteria of the whole thing. He stayed very focused. Ephesians chapter 2, as we look at this aspect of the manipulation of the devil. And again, it's through moods and attitudes and dispositions. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That's the course of this world, as Paul is saying here. That's the way of the world. And he says, you people, speaking to the people he wrote this letter to, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So Satan broadcast. He broadcast in moods and dispositions, attitudes that we have to check. We have to be on guard and check those attitudes and moods. Remember, it tells us, I think I have my notes here a little bit later on, but it says, I can't quote chapter and verse, I'll get to it later, but it says, test the spirits, whether they be of God. I believe in the context where that's given, it's talking about false teachers and false apostles and things like that. It says, test those spirits. Well, it's not a bad idea to apply that same principle to moods and attitudes and dispositions. Test those spirits. Test that mood. Test that disposition. Test the attitude that you or I may be allowing ourselves to fall into that. You know, we believe seriously in testing doctrine, see if it's scriptural. Well, does that mood or attitude that I allow myself to come into, does that stack up scripturally? That's very important, because that also opens a door that we have to be very careful of. Still in Ephesians, but go over to chapter 6, where it makes it very clear that Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this age. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. This is what we forget, brethren. We have a difficulty or contention or something that comes up. Various individuals, we get upset at that person. And there's a time. There's a time we have to deal with things. I understand that. But ultimately, we are wrestling against spirits. We're, as it says here in verse 12, Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That he is the ruler of the darkness of this age. And there is a darkness over this age. There's a darkness over this age, brethren, and he is the ruler of it. Remember, God is light. God is light. Satan is darkness. He's darkness. Light illuminates. Light illuminates. It makes clear, and it enhances beauty. Light illuminates. It enhances beauty, and it also exposes evil. And God's word is light. If we allow it into our lives, it will give us clarity. But as it illuminates and makes clear and enhances beauty, it also exposes evil. Darkness hides both. Darkness hides evil, and darkness hides beauty. So we have to steer that. And again, the focusing here, at least for a few moments anyway, on the aspect of moods and attitudes and dispositions, which are an open door. Satan projects his sorry future upon human beings. You know, Satan is a doomed being. He's relentless. He never throws in the towel, as it were. But he is a doomed being, and he knows that. And he knows that those who have yielded to God will continue to yield to God. He knows that your destiny, brethren, is to eventually be born into the family of God. You know, a week from tomorrow, we celebrate Pentecost, which is one of God's holy days, which reminds us that we are but the first fruits. We are just but the first ones that God is dealing with and calling into his family. But we know what our purpose is. Satan knows what our purpose is, but he tries to project his dismal future onto us, and with attitudes of hopelessness and poisoned attitudes in one way or another. Acts chapter 8, go to Acts 8. This is where Simon Magus was impressed by the power that he saw demonstrated by the apostles, and Simon Magus was actually following and believing, but he was taken in by the power. He wanted that power. He wanted to possess that power. That's in Acts chapter 8. And we'll pick it up in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to them, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity or lawlessness." God granted the perception to Peter, the apostles, and Peter just spelled it out very clearly to him. Simon, you are poisoned by bitterness and this craving for the power that he wanted. Satan will project that. He strives to project that upon God's people. You know, he has the world, brethren. They don't know the truth. We do. The target is on you, and the target is on myself. The target is on God's people. He's an opportunist. He looks for ways anyway to get into your life or my life. This is a simple illustration. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7. That he looks for opportunities, open doors, as it were, to exploit, just like on your computer. What do they call that? Phishing, I think they call it, where different things come up on your screen, and they want you to click on that, and they'll try to make it look like it's official, like it's really Microsoft trying to get up with you or Apple, and it's all just, they want you to click on that, and then that allows them to come into your computer and do whatever, you know, steal information or bring a virus into it. They're looking for an opportunity to get in. Satan is the same way. He's always testing doors, kind of like a prowler in a city working a block or something. He may go up and rattle a couple doors or windows, seeing if there's a way to get in. Satan does that with us. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul here, quite a dissertation about marriage and stuff, but we're just going to take a couple verses here to illustrate the point, where our sermon is not about marriage or any aspect of it, but that we can pull a principle from this, where he says in verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And do not deprive, except with consent." This is talking about the sexual union, that a couple are not to shut the door on one another. And it says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again." Why? Well, many reasons, but Paul tells us that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. That is a very much a part of life. That union is very much a part of life. And Paul is saying, come back together, because if you don't, you can be providing an open door for Satan to manipulate through our humanity to manipulate that. So, you know, God makes it very clear that, you know, there are different ways for us to protect ourselves. But the point here, Satan is an opportunist, and that's what Paul is saying in that verse, is that Satan will take advantage of that opportunity if you give him that opportunity. An opportunist is a person, in this case a being, who exploits circumstances to gain advantage. He exploits circumstances in order which to gain advantage. Now we know, brethren, that God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that. And it also, in verse 40, it tells us that we should strive, brethren, let all things, as Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. So these are objectives. We want our lives to be that way. We want our lives to be orderly and decent. That's part of a Christian life. But remember, brethren, that we are human beings and we deal with human beings. Now, cleanliness and order are godly principles. This is true. But remember, Hitler's Third Reich had extreme order, and it was extremely efficient. So you can have order and a lack of confusion. Third Reich didn't have confusion. The trains ran on time in Hitler's Germany. The trains ran on time. There wasn't confusion. It was extremely efficient. But obviously, brethren, there was something missing. So life is a balance. You know, we find those balances. We got to find that balance. 1 John 4, verse 1 is the scripture I was mentioning earlier that I couldn't recall, where it says, test the spirits, rather they be of God. 1 John 4, verse 1, test the spirits, rather they be of God. Again, that is referencing, as I recall correctly, that's referencing false teachers. But I don't think it's an unwarranted stretch to say that we could apply that to moods and attitudes that we might find ourselves contending with or dealing with in some manner or some way. We need to see if that stacks up to God's word. I found this interesting some time back. I didn't read the book, but I read a review or something of it. The name of the book was Pale Rider by Laura Spinley. And she covers, I think, if I recall correctly, the influences of epidemics and stuff that have struck different parts of the world. And she notes here that the Spanish flu began in the spring of 1918. Is when the Spanish flu began, and it infected 500 million people, and that blight killed up to 100 million people. It was the most devastating time on the face of the earth. More American service members died of the flu than from fighting in World War I, how devastating that flu was. There was, at that point in time, their mechanisms and means were far less sophisticated than our modern medical sciences now. But there was a frantic search for the cause of that pandemic. They're trying to find out, why is this? How is this happening? Where is this coming from? There was this frantic search for the cause of that pandemic. Well, the microbe hunters, as she refers to them in her book, the microbe hunters couldn't find their quarry because it slipped through the ultra-fine strainers they tried to catch it with. This was 100 years ago, and they couldn't detect such small organisms that was causing the flu. They just didn't have the microscopes and stuff to be able to see it. So what was causing it, the ultra-fine quarry, as she put it, was slipping through their strainers. This was 100 years ago, and it was invisible to their microscopes. Well, one French bacteriologist called it, this is interesting the way it was worded, he called it an organism, referring to what was causing the flu. They knew something was causing it, but they couldn't identify it. They couldn't find it because of their equipment wasn't sophisticated enough to do it. This French bacteriologist said it is an organism whose existence could be deduced only from its effects. You couldn't view it and say, through a microscope, they weren't sufficient, and say, there's the cause. They detected it because of the effect. That person was sick with the flu and dying. Oftentimes, the devil's that way. You detect him because of the effects that you see in your life or I see in my life. You detect him. We just see the effects. Now, it can be detected early on before that because God has granted us his Holy Spirit. But we must avail ourselves of that spirit and ask God for insight. Eventually, as they hunted this down, a virus that was 1/20th the size of the bacillus was identified as the culprit. It was not actually seen, though, that virus was not actually seen until decades later with the development and the invention of the electron microscope. But again, I found it interesting the way they worded that. The organism whose existence could be deduced only from its effects. So if we see, and if I see in my life the effects of something, that I know doesn't stack up with what I find in the Word of God. Well, I need to be alert to that. I need to be aware of that and be careful, because anybody can be led astray. Well, much like the devil, we don't see him. However, we can recognize a crime scene, can't we, after he's been there? We can see the crime scene. We can see the devastated lives and stuff that is left behind him. You know, you can go visit the young bride or young groom who has just found out that their spouse has not been faithful. That's a crime scene. That's a crime scene. We can see the evidence of Satan. James chapter 3, James 3, go there. James chapter 3. And in crime scenes, you know, you see the splattered blood. We know, well, something surely took place here. There's a crime scene. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there." If we see those things in our lives, there's a witness that is evidence that something's going on. There's a crime either in the process of being carried out, or we're seeing the aftermath of it. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion, every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above, this is godly wisdom, brethren. And notice the very first thing about godly wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. First thing about godly wisdom, it's pure. Godly wisdom is pure. First, pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so, anyway, we need to be aware in our lives of these things, brethren. Pentecost, as we just mentioned, approaches 8 days from now. It reminds us that we are but the first fruits. And it's really a meaningful day. And it reminds us, brethren, as we're aware that God is calling us and working with us, we're also aware that those loved ones out there who are not a part of us at this time or a part of God's scattered church, wherever it might be, that their hope is not gone, that God will call and work with them in time. Well, after Pentecost, then we know that then comes trumpets. And as trumpet approaches, we know that will signal, brethren, our birth, as it were, into the family of God, because that signals the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the day of trumpets, and it signals our birth into that family. So does, as that day approaches, so draws near the binding of Satan. Because we know in John chapter 12, 27, let's go to John chapter 12. Because as it signals our birth into God's family, the return of Jesus Christ and our birth into his family, so it signals that shortly after that, Satan will be sent away. John chapter 12 and verse 27. John 12, 27. We read, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." So that one who is the originator of sin, a murderer from the beginning, the one who is an opportunist, an adversary, who tries to distill attitudes and moods in us, will depart. He will be here no more. Revelation chapter 20. Let's go pick that up real quick before we conclude. Chapter 20 of Revelation. And as any despot, as you witness on the world scene, when a despot's days draw near, they do anything they can to hold on to power, right? They do everything they can to hold on to power, and they could care less what destruction they bring upon others because it's all about them. Satan knows these days are coming, verse 1 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that day will come when he no longer is free to torment and influence. But he is here at this point in time, and we must resist him. And it tells us in James, we don't need to turn there. It says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. To resist, again, as Jeremy was mentioning earlier, likes to look words up in the dictionary. It's good, fun, and interesting to understand them. What's it mean to resist? It means to arrange oneself against. To arrange oneself against. So if we're going to resist the devil, we need to arrange ourselves against him. We've got to get into the right stance, as it were, not as a football player getting the right stance, but the right stance in our relationship with God and being close to him. We need to resist destructive moods. We need to resist obsessiveness and compulsiveness and the things that set us off in a direction contrary to God. These are nothing more, brethren, if we're not careful, these can be nothing more than the probings of an opportunist spirit who is seeking to come in and to occupy and to cause torment and destruction. Colossians chapter 1, let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 9, Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So the power, the strength to overcome and to grow in these things, brethren, it's available. It's from God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, enduring the difficult situations we might find ourselves in, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us. We have been delivered from that prince of darkness. We don't want to make sure we don't wander back into that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. So we've been redeemed, brethren, from that darkness. We have been delivered. We want to be careful, brethren, that we don't wander back into the old ways. We need to be ever vigilant in our relationship with God and to realize, brethren, that, yeah, life is a struggle. Life is a difficulty. Life is full of stuff. But as we struggle through that stuff, it brings out the stuff that we're made of, and God allows that stuff to be strengthened and to make us into what he would have us to be, so that when we come to that day of trumpets, when it's actually fulfilled and Jesus Christ returns, then he will be born in to the family of God.